So we began last week talking about Hosea. This is all in a broader theme. We're thinking about what it means to imitate Jesus Christ, be imitators of God in Christ Jesus, Paul said, even as I am. And we see a lot about God in this book, because we said that essentially the book of Hosea, it's a difficult book. There's no question about it. And I've always found that the more difficult the book, the more beautiful the messages are and life-giving the messages are. And I think this is no exception. At the core of the book is the story that everyone knows about the command that Hosea, the prophet, gets to marry a woman of whoredom, as the Bible puts it. We will do our very best. I mean, we are really going to give it the old college try to cover at least no less than two verses today. And we're going to do this. I mean, even if I have to keep you to five. We're going to try to do this, but we're going to see the insightfulness of what the children of Israel were going through at that time, and compare them with what the children of God in America in 2018 are living in, and unfortunately, we're seeing many of the same things. Now, I said that the book of Hosea essentially is a book about intimacy with God, which is not something that you would expect in an Old Testament book, but you will see as we unfold this that that's always been at the core of God's heart. He wants his people to be connected with him in a way that is profound. And that's why we're going to see the marriage metaphor a little bit today, but more next week. But we're going to see the marriage metaphor used for this because it's the most intimate of all human relationships. And so God uses this to illustrate his relationship with his people. And if you've ever had your heart broken, or if you know what it's like to be on the wrong side of a cheating situation, you have a little bit of a sense of how God feels when we go chasing after the world that he's delivered us from. Now, God created all of us, with a deep sense, a deep need, I should say, for intimacy. Intimacy with God and intimacy with other people. In the beginning, at the start of human creation, intimacy was abundant. It was everywhere. Everybody was intimate with everybody. God, Adam, Eve. They were also intimate with the earth. They had a fellowship with the very earth itself. You know, they tossed the seeds and things just popped up. No sweat of the brow. All that's a part of the curse. Work isn't a part of the curse. Hard work is. And they had a wonderful intimacy with God, who walked in the cool of the day in the garden with them. But as we all know, things went terribly, terribly wrong. Watch this artistic representation of what we lost in the fall.
The serpent, snake, was the savviest of all of the creatures in the Creator's perfect planet. The reptile surveyed the scene with keen snake eyes. Streetwise, armed with an arsenal of plausible lies, he slithered up to Eve, the woman, from her blind side, preserving the element of surprise. And he said, "Hello, child. How was your day? I overheard your conversation. I just had one simple question. Exactly what did the Creator say? That thing about the tree, the evil and the good, how do you know that you understood? Did he really say what you think you heard? Maybe your mind twisted up the words. Did he say, hands off all the plants? Don't look, don't touch, don't taste? What a waste that would be. Eve, the woman, pointed out the tree with the taboo. The tree of the knowing, the good and evil too. She told the snake that God had made it drop dead clear that everything else was free, every other tree. But if they took one tiny taste of the fruit of this particular one, they would absolutely, positively crash and burn. said the snake, faking genuine concern. The deity's afraid of what you're gonna learn. With just one bite, you'll be just like him. Eyes wide open, knowing the heights of what humans can do, knowing the depths, the despicable too. God would have no tactical advantage over you. You and your man could have the run of the place, total control over the food you eat, the life you live, the path you choose. With just one small bite, you could gain the whole green world. And that means that God of yours would lose. Walked closer and closer to the tree. She sniffed and felt fruit against her cheek. Totally wise, with open eyes, she said, "What's wrong with that? Maybe my man and I were born for this. Born to know, born to control, born to rule." She swallowed hard, and it was done. She gave some to her covenant partner, Adam. He opened his mouth and gobbled it down, and the universe was silent. It was the cool part of the day, and God was walking through the land he made. His ecosystem so magnificently put together, about to erode, about to implode before his sad and timeless eyes. He took one long last look and kiss the innocence goodbye. Adam, where you hiding, son? Eve, girl, what have you done? Ground is broken now, under a curse, from bad to worse. Now your eyes are wise and clear. Now you know shame, now you know fear. Now you know you're naked, now you run for cover. Well, here's what's gonna happen. Life will be shorter, pain will be greater, work will be harder, grinding it out by the sweat on your brow, the blood on your hands. Eve and Adam, even the bond you have will now be strained, slightly off, distorted, reframed. And as for you, reptile snake, Adam will crush your head, you will strike and bite his heel, you will feel the weight of the consequences of what you've done for eons. He looked them in the eye with a sigh. "It's broken now," he said. And the serpent, he just smiled.
Pretty powerful, huh? Everything went terribly wrong with the world that God had created at this point. It's a terrible story, this move from sinlessness to sin, from innocence to experience. Genesis chapter 3 marks the move from sinlessness to sinfulness. It's a far cry from the "they were naked and not ashamed" picture that we find in Genesis chapter 2. They begin to hide. They know that they're naked. They feel distant from God. They feel distant from one another. They begin to blame. All of these things are the consequences of the fall. Listen to it in Genesis chapter 2, the way that Moses wrote it, beginning with verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good that the man should be alone. So I will make a helper for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So he presents the woman to the man as a gift. And that's exactly the way he receives her. This is the kind of intimacy, this is the kind of beauty that we see in the original creation. He exclaims at the receipt of this gift, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus quotes this when they talk to him about divorce. He said, what did God say at the beginning? What God has brought together. 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 Who brought it together? Let no one tear asunder. And the man and his wife knew that they were naked, and they were not ashamed. So it was not good for the man to be alone. And he presented to Adam this beautiful gift of his wife, the same way every man should receive his wife as God's good gift. And they were in love, and there was no sin. And in their relationship, there was absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. But then we come to Genesis chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were opened. That's one thing the devil wasn't lying about. They now knew good and evil because they ate from the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The eyes of them both were opened to see things that they should never have seen. And the first thing that comes in is shame. They knew that they were naked. The purity was gone. And they sewed fig leaves together and they made for themselves loincloth, a covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Wow! What a change! Hiding their nakedness from one another. Hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord. And they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, as the poet said, "Where you at, son? Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid." Wow! There's a new emotion. There's something that he had never felt before. Didn't even know what it meant. Didn't even understand it. But I know what it's like to feel afraid, and so do you. Because we're living after the tree. I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. And I think in one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible, God says to him, "Who told you that you were naked? What happened? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it." Wow! Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, my gift. I'm receiving her as a treasure. She made me do it. What a big difference between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. You know what the difference is? A little three-letter English word. What is it? Sin. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, don't blame me, blame the talking snake. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And the woman said, and to the woman he said, I've ellipsed out some parts of this for a time. But to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. Never felt pain before. But dear Lord, you'll feel it now. And you shall bring forth children. And furthermore, your desire, which was always to be complementary to your husband, the two walking together in perfect unity, two sides of the same half, or two halves of the same circle, whatever. Now, your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And I've never seen it myself personally, but I've heard that married people fight in some far-flung nations of the world. I don't know where it happens, but it does. Take it on. Anthropologists have identified this as something that's true. I don't know what to say. And Adam said, and to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. You are not only going to be separated from me, you're not only going to be separated from one another, you're going to be separated from the rest of creation. You'll get your food, but it'll come from the sweat of your brow. You'll work hard for that food. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. Every time you weed your garden, think about the fall. You shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat your bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife, garments of skin, which is not a covering for sin. I don't believe that this is the imagery that we find at all here. 2 weeks from today, I'll tell you what it really means. Coverings in the garments in the Old Testament had a very important, especially in the ancient Near East, had a very important and significant meaning. And we'll talk about it. And at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. The same tree of life that in the book of Revelation, we will in the New Jerusalem eat from again. So there it is. Sin ruined everything. Do you feel the distance? Do you feel the break in intimacy? Do you feel how everything has gone wrong? The man and his wife were separated from their God. Their sweet fellowship with the Creator was now broken. The man and the woman were separated from one another, blaming, ashamed, covering their nakedness. They were even separated from the rest of creation. Work would now be hard. Bread would come through sweat. Sin affects every part of our lives. And we're living in the midst of a sinful world. We've all been affected, and we will be affected this week again in a fresh, new, and creative way by the fall. Our relationship with God and with others has been soiled. Pride is at the root of sin, and so blame shifting is a common response to our problems. God predicts that Eve's desire with the sense of being against would now be contrary to that of her husband's. There would be conflict in marriage. And there it is, the terrible story, the move from sinlessness to sin, from innocence and to experience. But God created all of us with a deep need for intimacy, an intimacy with God and an intimacy with others. And it seems that we spend our entire lives trying to find it. Some do, some never do. Some make their peace with God and become his child. I hope you have. And they find that intimacy with the Creator, even though we fall, even though we fail. We know that we have a connection with God that is real, that is real and intrinsic and authentic. And those who do find this intimacy with God, even though they occasionally fail, can rest in the one who said, come to me, all you who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And some find this rest, but many, 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 many do not. They never find this peace. Joel chapter 3 and verse 14 talks about the multitudes who are in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, and many of the multitudes who search for intimacy will never, never, never find it. Because it's only found in one place. There's only one name under heaven by which men might be saved. Augustine wrote in the Confessions that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's the only place we ever find peace, tranquility. That's the eye of the storm in the hurricane of life. Jesus. I'm not a big bumper sticker guy, but I do like this one. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Besides intimacy with God, we also seek intimacy with other human beings, other people in this journey of life. And we spend a lot of our life trying to find that as well. And when we find it, wow! And when it works, wow, wow! And when it breaks down and stops working, wow, wow, wow. If we're betrayed by a spouse, wow. To be blindsided by someone that we truly love and whom we thought truly loved us, wow. Intimacy is wonderful and magnificent and life-giving until it's not. Because you see, there's a real problem with this quest for intimacy. Sin always gets in the way. And that's a real problem. Because even when we find intimacy, sin looks for a way to take it away. And that turns into a very big problem because sin, if it is anything, is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Everywhere we look. In your house, in your work, in your world, in your heart. It's there, lingering, until the Lord finally redeems our body and does away with our old sin nature. Jesus said on the night in which he was betrayed, in one of my favorite passages, he said to his disciples, I will not speak with you much longer, for the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. And that's a beautiful thing for the Lord to say and a true thing for the Lord to say, but nobody in this room can say it. The devil does have something in me. He's got my old sin nature that he can appeal to all the time. He knows the things, the buttons to push to get me going. He knows how to work the old sin nature that's living within all of us. He's a master at it. He has something in us. He appeals to our very nature. Now, although Hosea is in the Old Testament, as I said, it's ultimately a book about intimacy. And God's desire that we know him deeply, that his people know him deeply. At its very core, it's about closeness with God. It uses a number of metaphors to show this, and the most famous of these, of course, is the description of marriage, where the prophet Hosea is told to marry an unfaithful wife. We'll talk a little bit about that this morning. A story that's astonishing in its prophetic and emotional resonance. We'll deal with the emotional part next week. We're going to deal with the prophetic part a little bit this week. I promise you how many verses we cover today? All right, let's read them. So you don't walk out of here saying my preacher's a liar. How about yours? Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. This, I'm only going to make one comment about. By putting it in the time frame that it does, this is setting the book of Hosea in a time of unbelievable economic prosperity, but also deep apostasy and unfaithfulness to God. The people were getting richer and richer and richer. You can't imagine this could happen, but richer and richer and richer. And the richer they got, you think they'd be more thankful to the gift giver, but that's not what happened. They actually went out after other gods. So that's all I really want to bring out about the first verse. The second verse, says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now, the first thing I want to say about this is the translators of the ESV really cleaned this up. And being such nice and well-scrubbed people as you are, I'm not going to tell you what this really says, but it's pretty vulgar. There are some translations that even take a stab at it and just kind of bring it out there. He's basically just saying, go, and it's the guttural word for a prostitute. It is not like a nice word like prostitute. So he is telling her to do something, telling the prophet to do something, which causes a lot of problems for theologians, because it seems that he is causing or calling the prophet to actually do something which is a violation of God's own law. No man was allowed to do this, what he's being told to do. And we'll look at that a little bit next week as well. But in other words, he's saying, and not to be crass, he's basically saying, go and marry a whore. Go and marry a prostitute. Now, unfortunately, we have a natural tendency to relocate anything that we read into our own time in which we're living. So when I say he told Hosea to go and marry a prostitute, what comes to your mind? You're thinking she worked in a brothel, or she was walking a street making money, or people were making appointments to lie with her for money, for sexual intimacy? That's almost certainly not the case with what's going on here. None of those things. I don't believe that Gomer was a streetwalker. I don't believe that I don't believe that Gomer was a streetwalker. I don't believe she worked in a brothel. I don't believe that she was making appointments as a call girl or anything like that. I think there was a different kind of prostitution that was known to the ancient world that is what's being spoken of here. Now, there are different scholars that have different views, and it's not clearly said, but views that I've read and seen presented, this one makes the most sense in the context of the entire book of Hosea, and I'll explain it as we go along. I believe that what was happening here is we have a vivid picture of a woman who was what the ancient world called a sacred prostitute or a temple prostitute. We read about them in the Bible. And to understand what's going on there, we need to understand a little bit about the worship of Baal, that was taking place in the land at the time. Baal was the chief competition for Yahweh. The people of God were told when they arrived to completely drive that false god and those who worship that false god out of the land. But as we will see, this did not happen. Now, Baal was the god of fertility. So I want you to make a connection with prostitution and fertility, right? He was the god of anything that reproduced, the god of anything that brought a harvest. He was the god of vegetation. So you would pray, it was important to pray to Baal, to sacrifice to Baal, because if you pleased him, if he was pleased with your sacrifice, there would be plenty of rain that would come, that would bring forth a beautiful harvest, and everybody would have plenty to eat. Or the animals that you were mating together would reproduce, and they wouldn't have birth defects, and everything would be beautiful, if only you worshipped the god of fertility. And so women and men, as we will see, would present themselves as worshipers of Baal in the, we say temple, that's kind of a misnomer, but in the place of worship where Baal were worshipped, and basically present themselves to anyone who would come by as a sacrifice to the god of fertility, who would then toss some money, any amount of money, at the sacred prostitute. They would take that money and it would be a gift of Baal. They could use it for food. They could use it for their bread. This is the way the fertility cult worked. And by the way, it's not only here. You can I saw a webpage, a Wikipedia webpage about fertility cults all throughout the world, and it really wasn't that different. We have a good idea of what was happening in the ancient Near East during the time in which this was written. So when we talk about Baal, we're talking about a specific kind of God, and we understand why the sexual component is a part of this. Now, before coming into the land, Moses gathered all of the people together, and he gave them this commandment from the Lord in Deuteronomy 24:25. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and on every and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and dash to pieces their pillars. These were pornographic pillars that were used in a phallic cult ritual. And you shall burn their asherim with fire, and you shall chop down their carved images, the carved images of their gods, and destroy their name from out of the place. You shall not worship Yahweh, your God, in that way. But you've read the Bible, right? You've read through the Old Testament. You know that they didn't do this. Furthermore, God instructed them to completely drive out the inhabitants of the land because he knew that the people would be a terrible influence upon them because of the gods that they worshiped. They would lure them away from the God who loved them, their true husband, if you would, in the analogy. So in the book of Judges, we have the carefully recorded failure of the various tribes to do that. Now, you know that what happened was when the children of Israel, after their wanderings, when they entered into the promised land, each tribe, except for Levi, got a portion of land. Levi took care of the temple, and so the Lord was their inheritance. But they each got a portion of land. So then Judges chapter 1 begins like this, beginning with verse 27, and you can fill in the blanks here. It goes through every one of the trials to describe how they failed. This is what it says. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. The Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. And on it goes. So you get the picture? They came into the land and these influences were still there. It was a colossal failure and it would cost them dearly. It would do for them exactly what God warned it would do for them. And so Judges 2 says that the angel of the Lord appeared and said, I brought you out of Egypt. And I said, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare for you. And shortly after this prophecy was given, Joshua died. And you'll never guess in a million years what the children of Israel began to do. Same chapter, beginning with verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baals. Called Baals because each different location had their own version. They were all fertility gods. And they abandoned the Lord, their true husband, right? In this marriage analogy. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. I can't imagine a nation today abandoning the God of their fathers. But anyway, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, Egypt. And they went after, Holland. They brought them out of Egypt. I don't know what's going on here this morning. They brought them out of the land of Egypt. They didn't come on the Mayflower, or maybe they did. Anyway, they went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, and they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Now, can you imagine what an insult it is to the God who supernaturally delivered the people from Egypt through that series of 10 plagues, who brought them through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, across the Jordan into their own land, for them to plant themselves in the land and fall in love with the gods of the world that they were stationed in. Can you imagine what an insult that is? And this same kind of thinking brings its way right into the New Testament, where believers are warned not to love the world that they've been planted in. We are God's people. We have been delivered from Egypt. We have been brought into the promised land of a place where we can meet the Lord and experience his presence in a real and authentic way every single day. So we're instructed in Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The believer is called to bear fruit and increase in knowledge. Bear fruit, increase in knowledge. The knowledge that I receive from the Lord isn't intellectual head knowledge. It's knowledge that causes fruit to grow. Knowledge that changes me. Why? Why do we need to do this? Because he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, Egypt, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption of sins. Therefore, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, this passage that you hear a lot from this pulpit, but look at it in this context. John says, do not love the things of Egypt. Do not love the things of Canaan. Do not love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If that doesn't cause a shriek of terror to go through you, I don't know what will make it happen. I can't love the world and love the Father. I can't. If I love the world, the love of the Father is not in me. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So we need to make this connection. For the believer today to fall in love again with the world that God has delivered him or her from is exactly the same thing as the ancient Israelites being delivered from slavery in Egypt, coming into the new promised land, and then turning around and worshiping false gods. There's no difference. If there's one thing about God's people that God declares, is that if you're born again, you are new. The old is gone. All things are new. Behold, God says, sitting on his throne, behold, I have made everything new. I don't always live like everything's new. You know why? I'm living on the other side of the tree. You know why? Because unlike Jesus, the enemy has something in me. Now, God has something in me too. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me, but what does the scripture say? What does Paul say? The Spirit wars against the flesh. Both of them want more territory, and neither one of them are willing to give up an inch. Back then, loving the world was just called serving Baal. Today it has a different name. These gods today are called materialism, or fame, or influence, or sexual liberation. Have you ever seen how liberated people are? How happy they are because of it? Even so-called personal freedom, independence, any one of hundreds of things that are commonly set up as idols in our lives, even people who know the Lord. These are just simply false gods, distractions from seeing God as who he is clearly. These are things that we serve, things that we live for, things that we desire, things that we serve, in exclusion to things that are truly important. But the problem is, as I said to the deacons this morning and elders in our little meeting, like the Bible says with a German accent,
we get too soon old and too late smart.
We don't figure it out. How about Jesus? Listen to what he had to say. No man, no one can serve two masters. You believe that? No one can serve two masters, for either he's going to hate the one and love the other, or he's going to be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he says something very interesting, because he's talking about serving a God, and he says, you cannot serve God and money. Notice, Jesus is contrasting serving the true and living God with another false God. But the God he mentions is not Baal. The God he mentions is money. Look out, because in the last days, dangerous times will come and men will be lovers of money. Lovers of self. Well, may the rapture come before we have to see that. Joshua confronted his generation with the same question, loving the world, who they were going to serve. Famously, at the end of his life, he said, if it's evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you have dwelt. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that is something that every household represented in this chapel needs to answer. Who does my house serve? You say, well, we're kind of like Donnie and Marie Christians, if you know what I mean. I'm a little bit Jesus. I'm a little bit Baal and Ashtaroth. All right, it's not a good song, but still, you get the point. All right, I try, people. Now, I know what you're thinking. What does this have to do with Hosea and Gomer? I'm getting to that, and please stop being so rude. The worship of Baal in the land continued to increase in the history of Israel, in Israel's history, until finally Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, married a sweet little girl by the name of Jezebel. And Jezebel was all about Baal worship. Jezebel is amazing because, you know what? Just like Jackie Onassis turned the world on fire with her pillbox hat, Jezebel turned the world on fire with Baal worship. She made it, it went from the underground to the overground. Now the land embraced what we might call Baal chic. And as I said, Baal was a god of fertility, and so here's the way the cult worked. In their complex theology, which I'm not going to take more than literally 30 seconds to explain, they believed that every year Baal descended into the netherworld. And Baal needed to be brought up. He needed to be resurrected, in a sense. Because only if he was resurrected, only if he was brought up, would he be able to bless the land with fertility, barren women or women with fertility, the animals that were being multiplied with fertility. He was the fertility god. How in the world do you think they're going to bring Baal up every year? This is the way they did it. By participating in orgiastic worship services that include two essential components. Number one, sacrificing their children to Baal as human sacrifices. And number two, by participating in unrestrained perversion. The god of fertility. You know, if you offer him one of your babies, you get three more. This is the way that the cult worked, and this is the way that they thought. Jeremiah lamented this in Jeremiah chapter 7, this, especially the murder of the children in the land. Jeremiah 7:31, they built high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in fire, which I did not command, nor did it even enter my mind that you would do this to your children. Welcome to life after the tree. By the way, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom was so notorious because of what happened there that Jesus used it as a type of hell. What's the word that comes into the Greek? Anybody know? Gehenna. When Jesus talks about hell, he often calls it Gehenna. It was the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, the place where the fire never went out, and which Jesus called the place of the unquenchable fire. It was a place of unrestrained sexual licentiousness, and it involved sacred prostitutes or temple prostitutes. Gomer, all of the internal evidence of the book, I believe, points to the fact that she was one of these. When God tells Gomer to go and... Did I say Gomer again? Gomer. That's right, Gomer. Hosea is the husband and Gomer is the wife. Gomer is a man's name. Everywhere else it's used in the Bible, it's a man's name. So it's kind of an odd thing. And it's not a Jewish name, which we'll talk about after. But when God tells Hosea to go and take for yourself a wife of whoredom, he's very likely referring to somebody who is involved in this. To summon the god of fertility to the nether from the netherworld, these sacred prostitutes offer themselves as a sacrifice to whoever happened by. Now, I'm going to make a connection here, and I know I'm laying a lot on you this morning, but oh well. I want you to think about the fact that there's nothing new under the sun. Another essential part of this perverted Baal worship was a homosexual component. In fact, the Bible specifically talks about the male cult prostitutes that were a part of these ritual worship services. 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning with verse 23. They built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim. And by the way, if you're really interested in what Baal worship was like and the whole panorama of it, I probably have 10 hours of teaching on this in the Jeremiah series that we did many years ago, and you can just get the CDs. But on every high hill and under every green tree, and there were also male cult prostitutes. The King James Version uses the word sodomites in the land. And they did according to the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Now there's something happening here. And there's nothing new under the sun. And while the names always change, the perversion and the work of the devil and the idolatry and the way idolatry is expressed usually stays pretty much the same. So let's bring it into the New Testament. And we read these kinds of odd things in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know?" As if to say, "Don't you get this? What part of this don't you understand?" He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Nor deceivers, nor the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were," past tense, all things have become new, "such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Now the word "practice homosexuality" in this passage is a very, very difficult and evocative word. Because it's not just a word, there's a very simple word for homosexuality. This is a compound word that's put together in such a weird way that it actually indicates in the single word, specifically, those that practice passive homosexuality and active homosexuality. And this is so much a part of the word, and usually what literal translators like to do is find one English word that equates to one Greek word or Hebrew word. Many translators feel like this can't be done with this word. So if you look at the New American Standard Version, it doesn't say those that practice homosexuality. It says, next slide, Steve, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Those two words are translating that one word that's translated homosexual in the ESV. The effeminate is trying to portray or express passive homosexuality, where homosexuals is trying to portray active homosexuality. That's a pretty evocative thing. Now, why am I saying all of this, and what does it have to do with Gomer? Let me put together a few things as we circle for a landing, okay? I've gone to great lengths this morning to describe some of these things to you in detail, especially these three things. Four things, actually. There was a pluralism within the worship. You could basically, like I said, pick your own God. There was the sexual depravity, and there was the sacrifice of children. And the reason I wanted to put these together as we begin to think about this book and as we begin to think about what's happening here is because I think it's something that we need to think hard and fast about in 2018 in America. We could call this modern-day Baal worship. We live in a country where some of these things have become common. Take a look at this, modern-day Baal worship 1. Just throwing it out there. Abortion, which is essentially the offering up of our children to a god of convenience or freedom or whatever we want to call it. But 60 million children and counting since 1973 in the United States alone have been sacrificed to the god of personal freedom. Something that's infinitely more important than our babies. Now, we can call it whatever we want. Do you know what I call it? I call it modern-day Baal worship. The names have changed. The despicable practices have not. Abortion has become so normalized in our country that even Christians who should never get sick of hearing about this are sick of hearing about this. Am I lying? But 600,000 babies have been killed in this country in 2018, and we're only in August. 600,000. So, we have child sacrifice, as far as I'm concerned. Number two, do you think it's an accident, a coincidence, that our culture is virtually drenched in sexual images? In these last days, do you think that it's an accident that the internet has approximately 2.4 million pornographic websites and 420 million pornographic web pages? Do you think it's an accident that 25% of all internet searches are for pornography? One out of every four? And that amounts to more than 68 million requests for a search for a pornographic image or video every single day. 68 million. Do you think that it's an accident that homosexuality, not only in this country, but in most of the first world, has gone from being the perversion that God says it is to a human right in our lifetime? It is virtually impossible to watch. I am not picking on homosexual people and people who struggle with that sin. I am not. I'm a sinner. They're sin. What I'm talking about is taking something that is sin and saying it's not sin. Our children are growing up confused. It's impossible to watch a television program or a movie where homosexuality is not presented as absolutely normal in every way. We have 8-year-old children who are confused because they're not sure if their gender matches their biology. You think this is of God? Is God a God of confusion? Sex, rather than being the sacred sign of the marriage covenant between one man and one woman for life, is now seen as just another expression of personal freedom. Do you know what it is? It's modern-day Baal worship. That's all. Every perverted aspect of it is modern-day Baal worship. And thirdly, do you think that it's a coincidence that religion in our country has become so syncretistic, so pluralistic? Today, people essentially pick their God based on their, like they were walking through a buffet of religion. Which one will mean? The idea, this quaint idea, this crazy idea of a God that could actually tell you what to do. is ridiculous today among unbelievers.
So there are religions, buffet religions, boutique religions, esoteric religions, New Agey stuff,
that will give you a God, that will give you some kind of peace, that will give you some kind of tranquility, whatever it is. But the God won't actually tell you what to do. You think that's by accident? You think it's an accident that even people who call themselves Christians very often have no concept what the word even means? People today want to feel spiritual without having to have anybody tell them what to do.
This is another aspect of Baal worship. One writer put it this way, quote, "Baal worship is a syncretistic polytheistic religion. In simple terms, they had many different gods, and you could sum up their orientation by simply saying anything goes." Close quote. So you know what? I see a modern day Baal worship there too. The names change. Some of the particulars change. But the name is Freedom today, not Baal. But essentially, the idolatry remains the same. And there you have it. The offering up of our children on a mass level, 600,000, 2018, we're only in August. One country, our country. The offering up of our children to a God of our own liking. Rampant sexual perversion that is not only enjoyed but actually celebrated by our culture. Confusion of genders and homosexuality being elevated from the perversion that it is to a civil right. The modern idea of choosing one's God of our own liking from a buffet of false religions. All of these things were components of Baal worship, and it was because of these things that God brought catastrophe upon the land. Catastrophe upon the land because they celebrated these things. So what does this have to do with Gomer? Everything. And we're going to see as this analogy to next week, we're really going to look into the emotional aspect of this terrible cheating that the children of Israel or God's people do when we go after another husband. We're called the bride of Christ, are we not? In Hosea, we read the Lord's first, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go and take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom for a reason." Why am I telling you to go take? Well, here's his reason. "For the land commits great whoredom, forsaking the Lord." In other words, Hosea, you're going to have to kind of live out an object lesson for the people of God. And what a lesson it is. You may be weeping at the end of this. It's so beautiful. You know, the ugly part of the tree is the fall. The beautiful part of the tree is the cross, the redemption, the grace, the forgiveness, the love that is absolutely ridiculous that any God could love us that much. That's going to be important as we understand God's purpose in asking Hosea to marry a woman like this. Notice the B part of the verse, "The land commits great whoredom and forsakes the land." Gomer will leave her faithful husband for another, just as the people of God leave their faithful husband for another all the time. Now, I'm just going to throw this out there, because it often gets missed, and this is why I see that this is such an amazing analogy. The word Baal, do you ever wonder what it means? It means two things. It means Lord, and it means, ready for it? Are you sitting down? It means husband. So the children of God had left their true husband for another God whose name is husband. And this is the marriage analogy that's going to be played out between God and his people and Gomer and Hosea. So one of the greatest challenges in closing that every Christian faces today is how to remain faithful
to our Heavenly Father in a culture that has essentially abandoned him for other gods. How do I retain my integrity at work? You work with nice people. You see the people I got to work with. How do I remain faithful in my marriage in a time where marriage vows mean less and less and less? How do I remain pure in my thoughts and actions in a culture that is obsessed with sensuality? How do I stand for God in a time in which his word is more often seen, where people who embrace his word are seen as bigoted and unenlightened? I want to leave you with this passage. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Pharisees and Sadducees came to him. They wanted to test him, right? And they asked him to show him a sign from heaven. And hear this as though the Lord were speaking it to us, because he is. He answered them and he said, when it's evening, you say, fair weather, sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the skies, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil, and watch this in its beautiful Holy Spirit context, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no signs will be given except the sign of Jonah. You know what the sign of Jonah is, right? That just as Jonah was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and returned alive, emerged alive. Ours is most certainly a evil and adulterous generation, a cheating generation. We've cheated on our own true husband, the God who loves us and longs to gather us to himself. But as believers, we cannot fail to get this. We need to understand the times in which we're living. But the sad truth is that more Christians have a greater understanding of tomorrow's weather than they do of the time in which we're living. So here's what we need to consider. Ready for it? Each one of us today, right where we are, right where we're sitting, we are either Gomer or we're Hosea. We're either Gomer or we're Hosea. Today, N-O-W. We're either standing for the Lord in the midst of a culture that has all but turned off its ears, or we're just going and presenting ourselves to the world to love it. We're one of the two. And that's the great story of Hosea. May that never be the case concerning us. Amen? In this week's blogs, we're going to explore how we can remain faithful to God even in the midst of a godless culture. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for this morning. And I know, Lord, that these are difficult things for us to leave here upon our heart. But, Father, through them, help us to understand the urgency of the day that we're living in. How we need to be a Hosea. How we need to proclaim the truth even in the midst of a godless generation. Father, may we never be the ones who fall back into that sinfulness, who cheat on you, who are a part of the adulterous generation, who forget the God who has given us so much. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that you have a relationship with this wonderful God, I want to tell you how you can. The Bible is a big book with a relatively simple core message. That message simply says that all of us are sinners, every one. There's not one in the room that isn't. And that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But that God loved us so much that he gave his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior, so that we could have a relationship with him again, to bring us to himself. So Jesus went to the cross, the Bible tells us, that wondrous cross that we sang about earlier this morning. And while he was on the cross, all of the sins that I've ever committed, all of the sins that I ever will commit, all of those things which separate me from the holy God were put upon Jesus Christ, and God the Father judged him in my place. Jesus paid the price for my sin. And now he offers me life. Life again with his Father. Simply by believing. There's nothing you can do to buy this salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn this salvation. All we can do is receive it the way that Adam received Eve. as God's good gift. If you're putting your faith in Jesus today, maybe you're seeing things differently this morning. Maybe this morning you see Jesus as the Savior. You see Him on the cross. You see Him paying for your sins. You can pray this prayer with me. And I would caution you that the prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that's leading you to pray the prayer does. You can say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin has separated me from you. But this morning I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe He died for my sins. I believe He rose from the dead. I believe that He was in the heart of the earth and rose again. I believe He died for me. Lord Jesus, come into my life, make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I give you all the glory in Jesus' name.